Today we're doing something a little bit different, so normally we're just explaining a passage of the Bible at the lunchtime talks. Occasionally we get someone to come and just tell their own story of how they came to faith in Christ. And that's what we're doing today. So John Cartledge is down from Warrington, up in the northwest of England. He was here yesterday and today. We're very grateful for him giving his time to be with us. I'm going to hand over to him now. So thank you, John.
Thank you. Good afternoon. I didn't bother bringing a translator. Marcus said he was brought up in Stockport, so if I'm in any trouble, Marcus will sort us out. I've lived in Warrington. I've born in Warrington. My roots are in Warrington, but I've lived in Ghana in West Africa for the last 9 years as a serving Lord in the north of Ghana. And I'm in this country now because of this book that I co-written. And from this, called Alcohol Thriller Killer, published by Ambassador in Belfast. And this is on its second print now. And I'll tell you a bit more about it after, we've got time. But before I forget, it's for sale at £5. It's £7.99 retail. I'll sell it for £5 today. There's a newsletter of my ministry in Ghana there, which is all at the back there. And I want you all to take one of them. They're free, there's no charge for them. And that's my prayer card. And all, please take one of them because we value your prayers. I'm married to a queer. I know it's not a very nice thing to say about, doesn't sound a nice thing to say for a Christian man, but that's a name, a queer. And she's from the Ashanti region in Ghana, in West Africa, which is a very famous tribe. And Michael Caine starred in a film by the same name. And it's where all the gold comes from. And but my wife never told me she had no gold until after we was married. I'd like us to start with the word of God on Jeremiah 18, the first six verses. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. It's been said about Jesus that when he sat amongst sinners, he dreamed of saints. When he walked amongst us, he looked beyond our states, our conditions, and seeing the image of God. And the eyes of the Lord today are looking for that special piece of clay who he can change into a beautiful vessel for him. And he doesn't see us in our hopelessness, our sin. He sees us as jewels in a field, or pearls of great price. And he wants to put us in his hands and put us on his wheels of grace and mould us and shape us into what he wants us to be. The potter doesn't choose any piece of clay. He doesn't just pick any old piece of clay up. He searches riverbanks and mountains and streams until he gets that right piece that he's able to work with. And today I want to talk about a change that is permanent and, in my experience, only possible when somebody has an encounter with Jesus Christ, either personally, as the Apostle Paul did on the road to Damascus, or as I did and is available to all in here in meeting Jesus Christ through his Spirit. People try all sorts of things to try and find that elusive peace, but usually it only finds temporary change. Some will change the jobs, the hairstyles, the clothes. I came here in 1989 to try and change my life, to get away from my own town, but it was all to no avail. Some people even try and change the wives to find that elusive peace. And then, of course, there's the men, the people who don't want to change. You heard about the man driving the car, He looks in his mirror and he sees the policeman behind him. So he puts his foot down, he's going faster. The police starts flashing his lights. The man goes even faster. Then he puts the siren on, the policeman, the man's going even faster. Until eventually the policeman catches up with him and tells the man to wind the window down. He said, "Did you not see my lights flashing?" He said, "Yes, sir, I did." He said, "Did you hear the siren?" He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Well, why didn't you stop?" He said, "You see, sir," he said, "my wife," he said, she ran away with a policeman a few weeks ago and left me, and I thought you were bringing her back to me." he was very happy with the way he was living. But Christian life is all about staying on the potter's wheel in obedience and let the master potter shape us and mould us into the people he wants us to be. And the first step is to yield ourselves to the Lord and to the master potter in obedience and give all ourselves to him and let him take over control of our lives. And I want to really search our hearts about the real meaning of lordship and realise what God wants from us before we can become those vessels he wants us to be. And I think the story of the potter and the clay is a wonderful picture of what God wants. My life was dominated by alcohol for just short of 30 years. I started off like anybody else, just like these fellas over there, social drinking. I had a great job working with dad, a small business. I was above average footballer. I went to play at Manchester City when I was a young boy, and all my friends were sportsmen who went on to do well in their sports, boxers and rugby players. So I had a lovely girlfriend. Eventually she'd become my wife. So I had a potentially great future ahead of me. But my drinking progressed into the lowest depths of alcoholism, where I was staring down, looking into the pit of hell. There wasn't a human arm long enough to reach down into the hole that I'd found myself in. And looking back, it's hard to believe I was willing to swap that great future in front of me for sleeping rough, experimenting with all the drugs, addiction to tranquilizers for over 20 years, uncountable days in hospitals and police cells. And of course, anybody that lives this kind of lifestyle, prison and divorce. In fact, my wife divorced me when I was in Strange Ways Prison in Manchester. And I'd also graduated, if that's the right word, to drinking on public park benches with all the other well-known alcoholics in my hometown, sleeping in derelict houses, not even knowing what we were drinking because the next person, you didn't know what he put in his bottle. And this wasn't just a fleeting experience, this went on for years. And I couldn't have a wash or a shave unless I'd consumed two bottles of strong cider or a bottle of wine at as early as 5 or 6 o'clock in the morning. And alcoholics don't drink to get a kick or a buzz or to enjoy the drink. As a person becomes more severely dependent on alcohol, he becomes increasingly aware that he's only drinking to avoid the withdrawal symptoms. He develops a tolerance, which means that the body, or more particularly the brain, has been exposed to alcohol that much that it's adapted itself accordingly and will only function with alcohol, a certain level of alcohol in it. So when that alcohol level decreases, it's then when you get the withdrawal symptoms. And of course, the only cure for that is more alcohol. And it only took me 8 years to get that to that point, that rock bottom point in my life, if you like, from when I started out drinking at the age of 18. But this was the pattern of my life to come. Drinking all day. This was the pattern I lived for years, drinking on these benches. The only topic of conversation was what he was going to steal next to get your next bottle. Who was in court that day? Who was in court the day after? Who was the clerk of the law courts? And that was the only topic of conversation. And of course, malnutrition sets in. You start being put into hospital because you're not eating. And the food we did eat used to come from dustbins, what the bakers I'd put in the dustbin at the end of the day, and we'd take a bag of these into a derelict house we were sleeping in. And a lot of the times the rats ate the pies in the bag. But for the last 10 years of my drinking, I admitted I was an alcoholic and made genuine and sincere efforts to stop. But every possible avenue I tried, it was all to no avail. All the different methods of counselling and halfway houses, Christian halfway houses, drug and alcohol dependency units, the church, and periodically Alcoholics Anonymous for 10 years. And in 1985, I was invited to a full gospelman's meeting, a Christian meeting, where a Christian took a non-Christian for a meal with the purpose of the non-Christian responding to the gospel at the end of the evening. And I went forward to accept, to ask for Jesus into my life, but it wasn't a sincere. I didn't want to know Jesus or be a Christian. I just wanted some instant cure from my addiction to alcohol. And so the next day I got up and it was exactly the same. Nothing changed. And it went on for another 6 years till 1991, in and out of the courts and drug rehabs and all this stuff. In 1991, I went into a mental hospital in Warrington for the umpteenth time. I was in there many times. This time I was nearly dead. Some people had found me in a gutter and took me to the hospital. The ambulance men wouldn't take me. They got used to me. They said, it's him again, leave him alone. And, but this time I was nearly dead, and I was age 46, 1991. And when I came off the drink, I realised that there was only one thing that I hadn't tried to get off it, and that was Jesus Christ. I'd been told about Jesus, and but never really looked into him, you know, never really read the Bible or anything. I'd always been known as an alcoholic, a person with a sickness, an illness. In fact, I had a sickness note from the doctors, alcoholism stated as my illness. And but when I read the Bible and I read about to find out about Jesus, I didn't see any word called alcoholic or sick person, disease. All I saw was drunkard and sinner, and that sin was the drunkenness was a work of the flesh, which need repenting of. And I was told also by reading the Word of God, it was all revealed to me, that I had to acknowledge my sin, confess it, and in doing so I would receive the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what happened. I received God's Holy Spirit, and that brought an instant change into my life. Basically received a new nature. I was born again, and immediately I wanted to serve the Lord in mission. I just wanted to serve the person who'd given me this new life, this peace and joy that I'd never had before. And then, of course, I went on to read what Jesus, the cost of what Jesus did on the cross to give me that salvation and the Holy Spirit, the pain he suffered and all that on the cross to give me freedom. And that's who I wanted to serve. And I think once you've got the Holy Spirit, we naturally become motivated to want to please God and to be involved in some sort of mission or some sort of work, involved in some sort of action. Motivation leads to action. And I immediately wanted to be a missionary. So I went to Bible school for a year. Went to Bible school for a year to prepare for mission. And I came out of the Bible school after about a year, and I went to a church where people felt I could be used, that had a minister for alcoholism and drug addicts. And I went to this meeting, this church, and to my amazement, they were teaching the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous. And I spoke out about this in the church, saying Alcoholics Anonymous is okay in the world, but not in the church. It shouldn't be allowed in the church. And I was asked to leave. But AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, is a household name with those who work with alcoholics. Many can testify to the great results received through this organisation. So for me to criticise what to many is a great work can seem to come from an arrogant spirit, but it's not from that it comes. It's from a concerning heart, a heart of compassion that I speak. My criticism is not that AA cannot work to keep people sober, but the church. I don't have a lot of time to go into this, but both the founders of AA were spiritualists who practiced the Ouija board, and necromancy worshipping the dead. Members are asked to familiarise themselves with the higher power of their own choice. Now, the higher power could be this man here, or this table leg, or any power you want, any higher power you want. Christians, you know, when a Christian brings the AA into a church, he confidently asserts that Jesus Christ is his higher power. But when did Jesus ever align himself up with a row of false gods and say, choose which one you want? Jesus came to heal the sick, he came to let the blind see, and get he drove out demons and raised the cripples from the beds. And Jesus doesn't offer any halfway solutions, because when the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. It's true that many illnesses, even death, comes from habitual heavy drinking. And Christians must show genuine love and support for these people. However, Christians must shatter the illusion of he's a poor alcoholic, I can't help it. And we must insist on acknowledging our sin, because that's what the Bible says it is. Confession and repentance of sin. Even though the Bible clearly refers to drunkenness as sin, most Christians have opted onto the AA bandwagon of faith and believe that drunkenness is due to a disease called alcoholism rather than to sin. In fact, AA influence has been so pervasive and widespread that non-Christians and Christians alike believe that addictions of all sorts are serious illnesses to be treated, rather than sinful habits to be changed. There's a lot more I could say about that, and there's a lot more in that boot there, and that's not a bribe, by the way. So having received the Holy Spirit, as I've just said, I had that incredible desire to follow the Lord and follow him. I did. I'd been to the Bible school. I got involved in all sorts of short-term missions in Europe for Operation Mobilisation. And I went to all drug rehabs, Christian drug rehabs, to work. Eventually to New York, to Brooklyn, to work in a Christian drug rehab, Battelle, and then on to Atlanta in Georgia, working with the homeless and drug addicts and alcoholics coming from the state penitentiaries. I'm aware of the time. So from there, I was asked to go to work for them full time. I worked there for about 4 months. They asked me to go and work full time. So I came over to England and filled all the documents in to get back to America full time. But I was refused entry because of my past criminal convictions in prison. Then I was asked by World Missions, which was from Atlanta, would I be interested in going to Ghana in West Africa, and to help to develop a big project there. Again, cutting the story short, I eventually went, and I worked there for about a year. First of all, I went working in the villages where children were dying, drinking water from a big dam where they washed the clothes in and they urinated in, and the children were drinking the water and getting a guinea worm. And the guinea worm usually gets extracted from the bottom of the leg. Sometimes it can get stuck in the intestines and grow and strangle the child, and we was putting water purifiers in the villages. And then I did various things for about a year, preaching in the villages with the Jesus film and with an interpreter, of course, and I worked in a Christian library. Now, the place in Ghana where I work is in the extreme north, which is predominantly Muslim, and it's in an area of land we know as the 1040 window, where most of the world's unreached people live. After about a year there, I realised that the Lord enlarged my boundaries. I realised that there was no Christian books there or Bibles, and the Lord gave me a vision to flood the northern region of Ghana with fundamental teaching materials. They had to, and to get Christian books, the Christians that was there had to travel about 1,000 miles round trip to Accra. So the Lord gave me this vision, and also to build a centre with a big reference library, accommodation house type thing, and distribution centre and storage depot. And we set about got in touch with Book Aid in London. They sent over 100,000 books straight away. And then we set about doing the building. Now he's asking a person to build this centre that used to pick cigarette ends up off the floors when he was drinking, and a man with no money. Well, that's usually how God shows his glory. But all the money came flooding in from God's people. We built the centre. We've since had 500,000 books from Book Aid, which is 5 20-foot containers. And we built a big centre, and we've got a massive donation ministry where we donate thousands of books in the north of Ghana. We've created 50 libraries in new churches that's been planted by other Americans. Now, this, you've just heard a great testimony of what God can do with a man, with any man. But what happens when things go wrong? You know, I've been put in jail 3 times in Ghana as a Christian missionary, falsely accused, so the authorities could get money for bribing yourself out. Corruption on a daily basis. People stealing things day in and day out. Snakes living in the house. Scorpions, and no water, no electricity. And God has brought us through all this. Now last May, last year, because I came home with this book, I wrote this book with a man who used to send me to prison, named John Hayes. He was the clerk of the law courts when I used to go in front of him, and he'd send me to prison. And we eventually met in a church. He was an elder in the church I'm in now. And we got together and wrote that book. Now, because we got many invitations to speak about this book in prisons all over the UK and churches, I came home, we let these American missionaries use our building. Their vision was to build a Christian school in a place where there was seven Muslim schools, but no Christian school. They had the vision to do that. So we give them our property, our house and building to let them use that while we was in England, me and my wife. And believe it or not, my little boy, who's age 5, I look more like a granddad, don't I? Well, I feel like that after I've been in for 5 years, I tell you. I thought it was a gift from God at the beginning, but I've since learnt there's an affliction. Anyway, we allowed these Americans to use our building. I came home, and last year, May the 15th, we got a phone call from Ghana that there'd been an explosion at the centre of our place, and the American missionary had been killed. A Calagas bottle blew up and killed the American missionary, destroyed our building, what we'd just built. Now, the Lord's given us a vision to build the centre, given him a vision to build the school. He's been allowed to die, and our centre was destroyed. Now, what happens? You know, what do we do? Well, we must never exclude God's purposes from tragedies that happen in our life. You know, we just have to get on with it. I got a wonderful peace when I went back to Ghana, obviously, to comfort the widow, till she got her husband's remains home. I had a wonderful peace when she'd gone home, and I assessed the damage. A peace that nobody can have unless they've suffered one of these tragedies. It's hard to articulate. But the peace he gave me a word that said, Jeremiah 31:4, I shall rebuild you and you shall be rebuilt. And so what do you do when the Lord says that? You get a couple of shovels and start the work. And so we went back in January and February, just gone now, and commenced the work. And we've now rebuilt the external part of the building. And I'll be going back in July, just coming now to rebuild the interior. I've had a wonderful walk of faith with the Lord. You've heard simple 5 verses from Jeremiah, simple scripture for a simple man with a simple faith. And it's all been one 9-year journey of total faith with the Lord. And he's never, never let me down. And that's who we continue to follow. One last thing, I'm aware of the time. My father, while I've been in Ghana, my father became very sick. I always remember my father as being a tough lad, you know, a bit of a handful. He was a broad lad, and he became very, very sick. And I had to come home to Warrington, to the hospital where he was. He was expected to die. And he was like a little child in his bed, like a little baby. His body had decayed. And it was awful. I stayed there for a week next, in a chair next to his bed. But he had to go home after the week and went back to Accra. I always stay in Accra when I land in Ghana because I've got a friend there who used to be the world boxing champion named Azuma Nelson. He's a featherweight world champion for 10 years and I always have a couple of days with him. Then I continue up north to where my ministry is. But I was only there one day and I got a phone call from England saying that my father had died and it was a case of having to come straight back. But I went to the hotel where I'd booked in for a couple of days and me with my wife, and as we got in, my wife said, "Where's the camera?" And I says, "I don't know. Just have a look in the drawer." And she looked in the wardrobe and all the clothes had been stolen. She said, all my clothes have gone. And I was just sat there. My mind was on my dad's decaying body. Now, when she said all the clothes had been stolen, I remember saying, "They'll wear out." And then she says, your new laptop computer's gone, what the church bought you. I said, "That'll burn out." This is what I'm saying to myself, because I'm thinking of my dad. "That'll burn out." Then she said, "All the money's gone and passports. That'll run out. The money will run out, the computer will burn out, the clothes will wear out." And my father, while he was dying in that hospital, he had time to assess his life and to get right with God. And a lot of people don't have that time. You don't have that time to be able to get right with God, because death can come sudden. And, you know, I think everything in this world, the things I've just mentioned and everything else, these buildings eventually will decay and rot away. But the love of God will never decay. It will go on forever and ever. The word of God will never decay or go on forever and ever. So the only thing in my mind worth pursuing in life is the word of God. Thank you.